Good morning. Again, I'm going to apologize because there will be sniffing and there will be awkward pauses where I debate whether or not I'm going to sneeze in front of you or not. So I don't know what it, I woke up this morning. Yesterday I was okay, but this morning is a whole different story. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. As they go up, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for Lord, I thank you for today, and Lord, as I prayed earlier with Dan, I just, I thank you for today in spite of this, this allergy, this smoke that's in the air and everything else. And Lord, I know there are others that are suffering. I know that there's a few that are way worse than I am. So, Father, I pray for comfort for them, and Lord, I just pray that this morning, though, would be a morning that we, Lord, through all the distraction and whatever else that's going on later on today, that, Lord, we would just find ourselves immersed in your word. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, simple question. Why did Jesus come? All right? And that's a question that's going to get answered in the scripture that we're looking at this morning. I mean, we could say, well, he came because, well, he was promised. So that's why he came. He came to save us. And we know these are all true. Of course, when we say that, Jesus came to save us, to save me, to save people. What does that imply? Well, it implies we need saved, right? And the question becomes, saved from what, saved to what, all those kind of things. Those are things that we're going to be exploring, especially as we go through all of 1 Timothy, but especially in the first chapter. Now, looking at the first chapter in this letter that Paul is instructing Timothy how to pastor this church in Ephesus. There's a contrast that he brings up immediately in this first chapter. Again, something that we need to understand is Timothy would understand these things. He knows these things, but Paul wants to make sure that it's important to understand them. So first, the chapter is kind of divided into two parts. The first part is this warning against false teachers. In fact, this will periodically pop up in this letter, but false teachers and ultimately lawless men. And then also the second half, then Paul gives a reminder that he once was one of those people. And so when we ask the question, why did Jesus come? Well, the simple answer is to save sinners, not everyone. Well, how does that work? It's those who admit that they're sinners. That's who he came to. So why the contrast? First, it shows what the gospel does. The gospel is a transforming thing. It transforms us. So the notion would be that if one was to, say, swerve, which is a word that Paul uses throughout this letter, swerve from the gospel, there is always a place to come back. Because this is what the gospel does. We have a word for that. It's called repentance. Okay, repentance is this moment that we realize this, whatever this is in your life, this is wrong. It's not what God has called me to be, do, who I am, or what I'm supposed to be acting like, or whatever the case is. It's when I realize this is wrong. We have such a hard time with that. The moment that you tell me something that I thought was okay, thought was right, now it's wrong. Sometimes it's very clear and obvious, and sometimes it's not so much. And so it's just coming to that place where you just can simply say, you know what, I'm going to put down the charade, I'm going to put down the mask, and I'm going to realize, you know what, I have been doing this wrong, and I'm no longer going to do this. And so it's coming back to God, or in some cases coming to God for the first time. Paul's going to be relatively harsh against false teachers. I want to say this because there are two groups of people that Paul is talking about here. There are those who are teaching falsely purposefully, and there are those who have fallen for it. And both have swerved from the gospel. I think the false teachers have an opportunity for repentance, Certainly those who have followed the false teachers have a place for repentance. But when it comes to the false teachers, I think Paul's harshness is not so much that they can't be saved, it's because they aren't looking to be saved. In fact, they're convinced no one else is saved unless they do what they say. I've had experiences with other churches. There's a particular denomination, I won't go into it right now, but there's a particular denomination, not, by the way, I'm not talking about Catholic churches here. When I say this, you'll understand. I'm talking about Protestant churches. But there's one particular church that teaches they are the one true church. They are an evangelical Christian denomination. We're not talking Mormons, we're not talking Catholics, we're not talking, and they believe they're the one true church. They are constantly inviting me, they invite several pastors, to repent from their denomination to come to theirs. Another situation that has happened, in fact, I have a gentleman who comes around here once every 2-3 months. For a while there, he was just dropping off materials. I asked him to stop dropping off materials, and that began conversations, but he's very much set on this, and perhaps you know people like this. He's what's referred to as KJV only. What does that mean? King James Version only. Now, I'm not saying he has a preference for King James. You can have a preference. That's fine. It's a wonderful translation. It's tricky sometimes, but nonetheless. But he believes this, that, and there are a large group of people who do, that God gave us the King James Version, which replaces the original languages. It replaces any other version, and to teach from any other version, which would include the original Greek, like if I had the actual Septuagint here, right, he would say that would be blasphemy, that the only one true version, God gave us the King James Version, and therefore you can only preach from the King James Version. You can only study from the King James Version. This is, by the way, false. It's blasphemy. It's a lie. These are the kind of things that false teachers tend to bring, where they suddenly swerve from the scripture and they make an assertion or an assumption that this is the only. Paul's desire by sending Timothy to Ephesus, which, by the way, is a very dear place to Paul because this, after all, is a church that he planted. He's sending them back there because he believes Timothy will be able to get them back on track. They have swerved as a church. Part of what he is giving him the responsibility of is to ultimately run these false teachers, well, either to repentance or out of the church. So with that, let's look at the first part of 1 Timothy. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. Can we adjust that? Okay. Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else, in case I forgot to list something, is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So we start out obviously with our typical greeting, and we see that true child comment there. This is a reminder of that relationship. We talked about it last week. We talk about it anytime you talk about Paul and Timothy, but that beautiful relationship that's happening between Paul and Timothy, unlike any other disciple of Paul's. Now, the words to actually grab a hold of for a moment here are these words to say that he is an apostle and that what he is doing is by command of God. Paul's mission is not his own. It's a command of God. It speaks to two parts of authority. One, the authority of God, and two, the authority that's been given or entrusted to him. Now, I realize that here today, I don't think there are many who struggle with accepting Paul's authority as an apostle, but during his time, that was not the case. There were several people, including the Judaizers, which are getting addressed in some of this false teaching, that really pushed against Paul, because after all, Paul wasn't one of the original, right? But Paul's authority is directly speaking to and against the false teaching that's happening. So there's this moment at the end of the ministry with Christ, with Jesus, with his disciples. And he says those words, "All authority has been given to me. Go." And what that is that's a transference of authority. As long as you are teaching what I have taught you to do, which is exactly what that Great Commission is, then you are going with that authority. You are going in that authority. And as those disciples, apostles, would go and teach this way, they would raise up others to be sent in the same authority, teaching the words of Christ. So now here's Paul, who also has been sent by Christ. And he is now instructing or sending Timothy to do as such. And what is it that Timothy is supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to go charge the false teachers. What does that mean? It's a charge. It's a word that actually gets used several times throughout this letter, and it's translated multiple ways. To charge is to instruct. It is to literally go head first, right? Charge the blockade. And to command, meaning not an option, not a suggestion, but rather this is what is, and this is how it is to be. And in that means to cease teaching things that are not. This happens a lot with Scripture when we stop and we consider what is it that we want to hold on to and what we don't want to hold on to. And to charge the false teachers is to say to hold on to the whole of Scripture. Don't just pick and choose, and don't just take pieces and expound on it. Okay, but rather to see the Scripture as a whole. We choose sometimes bits and pieces to teach. In fact, even in the passage I just read, there's probably a couple of words in there that you're like, oh, I just hope he skips right over that one. I don't want to talk about that one. All right? We worry about controversies and things like that. There are hard things in Scripture, and it would be easy for me to just simply say, get over it. Right? But the reality is there are hard things in Scripture, and there are things in the Scripture that we just simply have to say, you know what? That's what God says. Done. Okay, there is no room for feeling when it comes to teaching the Scripture. The worst thing a pastor can say, a preacher can say, is, I feel like maybe this. Okay, in fact, I was debating whether to say this one or not, but here I go. One of my one of my problems with one of the messages I heard while I was on vacation at a particular church is that the man spent the majority of his time defending how he felt about a particular verse and even brought up the fact that he could not find in any commentary anything to back him up. That he was literally going against hundreds, if not thousands, of years worth of knowledge about a particular passage, but he just didn't feel like that because it just didn't make sense to him. Wait a minute. So because you didn't like that, you can't. And by the way, for what it's worth, it wasn't even a doctrinal issue. It wasn't even something worth talking about. But he really wanted to make that his point of his message. This is not what we are called to do. There's no room for feeling. There's no room for culture to give precedence to something. And there is definitely no room for past actions to say, well, I've always believed it this way, so I'm going to continue to believe it this way. It's one of those places where we suddenly thought, wait a minute, maybe I have been wrong. By the way, it's okay to be wrong. It's not okay to stay wrong. So when we are confronted with the truth of the Scripture, and yes, we certainly must weigh it against what? The Scripture, right? In fact, there's a group of people within the Scripture, within the New Testament church, that we know that to do this diligently. Do we know who those people are? Does anybody know their names? They're the Bereans. The Bereans would, they took everything Paul would say, because after all, Paul wasn't one of the original, and so Paul would say these things, and the Bereans would then go pour over the Scripture. Now, by the way, when they would pour over the Scripture, do you know what they were pouring over? The Old Testament. They would pour over, they verified Paul's teaching of the Christ with the Old Testament. Okay. For us, what it means is we must go deeper. In fact, to go back on, and not to harp on it, but to go back on that whole King James only kind of idea, we need to understand that we need to dig deep in the Scriptures to understand the Scriptures. To just simply read them on a surface level, sometimes we gloss right over certain things. We have to understand the grandness that is this ancient document. And that's what this is. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't know how many ancient documents you have copies of, but here is one of them, right? Understanding that this book is not 2,000 years old. We're talking 5,000 years worth of writing in your hand. And here's the beauty of it. We have copies that go back as such. And you know what the amazing thing is? You can take a copy of the early works of Paul, right? And you can compare them to writings the same exact, like Timothy. You can look at Timothy, and then you turn around and look at Timothy that was written, transcribed, because again, we know printers and all that kind of stuff, wait for Gutenberg to come along. But you can take stuff that was transcribed hundreds of years later, and you know what? They're the same. Right? And you can take these things and you go back to the Greek, you go back to the Hebrew, you go back to the Aramaic. Notice what I just said there. The Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic. I didn't say Latin. We don't go back to the Latin. No, you go back to what Paul wrote it in. In fact, by the way, Greek today is not the same as Greek then. So that's also important. But we have in this document so many other ways to explore it, to study it, to examine it. And you know what? It's interesting because there's no other ancient document that has that boasting, right? And if you've ever heard a talk on how we got the Bible, certainly you've heard that, and you see the comparisons of how many copies that we have of, say, the Iliad or any other ancient document that's still in circulation today. And the reality is that there are so many deviations that happen to the point where all you're left with is speculation or room for feelings through your own personal interpretation. There's no room for that in the Scripture, not when we can go back to the absolute truth. Timothy is charged, and every pastor after him, to teach the Scriptures faithfully, not feelingly. So how do we approach the Scripture? Well, one of my absolute favorite classes in Multnomah was inductive Bible study. Now, for some, this drove people crazy, my wife included. I absolutely loved inductive Bible study. What does that mean? It means that, and I'm using very rounded out definitions here, but to be inductive is that you read a passage, you make observations from said passage, and then you draw a conclusion based on your observations from the passage. Now, most people say, well, isn't that what everybody does? No. Okay, so I was listening to this podcast with a man who I'll just say is much smarter than me, and I will, full disclosure, it was not a theological podcast. However, I happen to know that this particular man is a believer, but this particular podcast, he was explaining inductive and deductive reasoning. These are the two ways that we usually approach any kind of study, inductive and deductive. Now, he was talking about it from the aspect of science, figuring out what you would call a mathematical puzzle, ultimately surrounded in game theory. And as he's doing that, I'm listening to him, wait a minute, that is so on point for how we approach it, right? So deductive, what is deductive? Deductive is where we come with an assumed conclusion. And then we look for ways to prove it. So in the scientific world, we call that a theory, right? It's unobservable or hasn't been observed. So we make a statement and now we look to support our statement. Right, going back and you observe the data and everything else that goes with it. Whereas inductive, you come ultimately with in order for it to truly, truly work, you have to come to it with a clean slate. No expectation. We're trying to figure it out based on what we're seeing. Now, again, perhaps one of the main reasons why I fell in love so much with inductive Bible study is because at the time, it was all new to me anyways, right? I didn't grow up with the stories. I've shared that before. So while this guy's talking about the difference between inductive and deductive reasoning, I'm thinking, wow, how does that apply to how we study the Scripture, how we come to the Scripture? And not only do we study the Scripture, but ultimately, how do we then teach the Scripture? Because you cannot teach the Scripture unless you study it first. And there is room for both inductive and deductive study. But I think if we're honest, most of us approach the Scripture deductively, right? We want it to say something. So what we do is we go looking for the places it says that, or at least could look like it says that. Or we go to perhaps our most favorite book of the Bible, it's the last book in your Bible, the Book of Concordance. Okay, no, that is not a book. Do you know how a concordance works? The idea is simple. There are common words, and those common words, then you can look up that particular word, if you got the word right, and then you can see all the places in the Scripture, or at least in a Bible, it's very abbreviated, but ultimately, where does that word appear? Now, the problem with a concordance is it doesn't necessarily tell you how that word's being used, right? So you look up the word love. Well, as we've talked about in the past, there are three different words that are used for love in the Scripture. There are four Greek words for love as a whole, but it's just going to tell you love, right? And then it's not even going to tell you all of them. So there are other tools. Strong's Concordance, if you have a Strong's Concordance, and if you don't, get one. It's like, they're cheap. It's the cheapest book you'll ever have in your library and the most impressive all at the same time because it's about this big, like that. And it literally has every word in it, right? And you can get them now. The beautiful part is you can get them for almost any translation, and that does matter. It really does. So nonetheless, what we do, though, is we look for how can I support what I want it to support. These false teachers are coming from a deductive, at best, approach. They have concluded that these things were true in the past, so they must be true now. What things? Well, in particular, you have to obey the law in order to be saved. Because after all, before Jesus, the law was important. And now, with Jesus, not law is still important. Which contradicts exactly what Paul is teaching. It contradicts what Jesus taught. Okay? They ultimately harm the proclamation of the gospel. How? Well, they muddy the water to where the point is that you can't see things clearly anymore. So you have people out there that proclaim a false gospel. Today we have people who proclaim a false gospel. And we're not talking about doctrinal differences here, okay? We're not talking about even, you have people who will teach secondary issues different. We're not talking about that, okay? So secondary issues, what are those? Well, things like baptism, okay? What age is appropriate for baptism? Is it always full immersion? Is sprinkle okay? Who can baptize, right? So depending on your denomination, they're going to have different polities as to how that works, okay? We're not talking about those kind of issues. We're not talking about issues of how one exercises or doesn't exercise gifts. right? These are secondary issues. They have nothing to do with salvation. We're talking here, false teachers, about the means of salvation and ultimately what is the gospel. We're talking about the question of who Jesus is, and to understand that if your gospel does not include Jesus, it is no gospel. The gospel is the good news. The good news of what? Of Christ. So many of today's popular preachers on TV preach a gospel completely void of Jesus. It's amazing how you can sit and listen to a man who has a nice, tight little 30-minute message and say absolutely nothing about Jesus and yet call himself a pastor. What they ultimately will do is they will take their message and they make the listener the hero of the story. They connect current happiness with God's will. Now, understand, I'm not talking about semantic issues. These are issues that cause people ultimately to put their trust in wrong things. I like how Spurgeon says it this way. And keep in mind, Spurgeon came well before any of these televangelist types. If one man can convert you, another man can unconvert you. You hear that? If one man can convert you, if your whole entire faith is based on one man, not Jesus, if your whole entire thing is built on a single man, then another man can unconvert you. And this is part of the problem in Ephesus. Paul came in, gave them really good teaching, said, I think you guys can handle this. I'm going to go off to another place now. And some other guys creeped in and unconverted everybody, if you will. Spurgeon goes on to say, God's power is always needed. No minister, that includes me, no minister can give us faith. By the way, Spurgeon was talking specifically to people. People were flocking in because they had to hear Spurgeon. There were people who would say things like, if I'm going to get saved, I'm going to get saved by Spurgeon. And Spurgeon's like, no. In fact, there's several of the great early church fathers that were confronted with these moments. One of my favorite moments is with Luther, is that on his dying bed, one of his servants came to him to try to encourage him and said, sir, don't you find it refreshing and greatly encouraging that the people have picked up the name Lutheran? They are calling themselves Lutherans. Okay, not to be confused necessarily with the denomination Lutherans, but they're calling them Lutherans, followers of Luther. And his response is, what was wrong with the name of Christ? So, preaching even against people who might follow them, which is important. So you have those who will teach this, we call it health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I've talked about that at great length. Paul, by the way, brings up, he even names some of the false teachers. I have been known to name false teachers. I will continue to name false teachers. But these health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people, they teach things like, if you have faith, God will reward you. Which means, if you don't have faith, God won't reward you. If you have faith, God rewards you with things to possess. They twist the Psalms and the parables, and they make it about how you gain things in this temporal space, not trusting and not resting in the things that you have already been promised. Understand that everything that we are to have in Christ has already been given. Now, some of these things are not obtained because they're not here. They're, well, when we get home. But their message is more about, what do you have now? Because what you have now is the measuring stick of your faith. They preach that God wants you to be the best you. You just do you. You become the hero of the story. It's not about what God has done. They teach that suffering is a sign of lack of faith. I find that one particularly interesting. I think Paul would disagree with that. That you are without whatever it is you feel you need, because at the end of the day, you personally have not given enough. And people eat it up. They flock to it. If you've ever turned on the TV and you've seen one of these guys, you see them in churches that are that rival football stadiums. In fact, in one particular church in Texas, the average attendance there is greater, and I know there's a few people who will understand this one, greater than the Dallas Cowboy attendance. I guess it's all about what you see, right? But people eat it up. Why? Because it promises them a better now, that this is your best life now. Now, I've had some pretty great moments in my life, but I gotta say, they pale in comparison to the things that come. So this Saturday, this coming up Saturday, I have to go to a funeral. I have to go to a funeral for a very young man, a man who's too young. That's my feeling. And he has left a very young wife in a very young marriage. And it was just a little bit over a year ago that they found out this is the direction things are heading. And they tried, and they did, and they prayed. And you know what his entire perspective of it was? In fact, when they were told, you know what, we know we've said this is it, but this is it. Less than a month. Do you know what the first response was? Let's go start a ministry to help people through these things. His last response to his wife was that the master was calling him home. Your best life is not now. Your life right now stinks in comparison to what lies ahead. I know for some people that's a great comfort. Some people that's like, oh, wait a minute, I kind of need a little more than that. No, you don't. See, the false teachers, they bring those kind of things into perspective, and then they cause doubt. And so they cause doubt. In fact, they will even cause doubt, because what they do is they teach law as salvation, which does something in particular. It means that you're always questioning whether or not there is something to come. So if I don't know if something's to come, I better do all I can right here, right now. I hate the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming back, so look busy. No, Jesus is coming back. Amen. Our assurance is in Christ, that his work on the cross is sufficient for all salvation. We know that God desires all to be saved. And so what he did in that was he provided an absolute, simple, single way for that to happen. He did not create multiple paths. All paths do not lead to God. That's heresy. He led one simple way, one truth, Jesus. Our response is repentance, which is a change in our direction to him. It's to say, I was going after the wrong things. Jesus is the right thing. That we give our life no matter what state we feel it is in. Understand that Paul had the potential of a very cushy life, right? And he could have relied on the authority of the law to demand all of his needs be met. And the people would have met them, because they would have been in fear that they would have been found lawless. Instead, he sits in a jail cell. Let's talk about suffering for a moment. The only way to buy into the prosperity gospel, by the way, is to completely ignore all the teachings of Paul and Jesus and all of Israel, really. So we get to this place where what they are teaching, verse 7, says they desire to be teachers of the law. And he says it in a much more polite way than I would. Without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They know nothing. They are speaking of nothing. They ramble on about points to do with nothing. They talk about endless genealogies and mythologies. They write books like the Daniel Diet Plan. Because, you know, that's what the story of Daniel is all about, right? It's about how to lose weight. Yeah, that book exists by a pastor that at one point in time in life actually preached the gospel. No, they go on and on and on because they're looking to prep themselves to sell their next book. And these things, they haven't stopped. Today I hear people, I get so sick of this one. They talk, did you know we just went through a blood moon? I'm sorry, for the people who are listening and not seeing, I just twirled my finger. Oh, but look at the fires and the earthquakes. They have to be saying something, Mike. Yeah, they are. It's all coming down. I don't need signs to point to the end times. Why? Because I already was told it's coming. It's not a shock, not a surprise. It's right here. You read a mystery book, you ever read the last page? Bombs in the clock, bombs in the clock. Is that right? The butler did it. Just watch the movie. I won't give it away. The Orient Express, you know, and everything's leading to a particular murderer, and then you find out who it is, right? It's already here. You know who the signs and wonders are for? For people who don't know the rest of the book. I already know it. He didn't keep it a secret. It isn't a mystery. It's coming. We all know it's coming. We're told it's coming. At best, they're reminders. Well, except for the blood moon thing. The whole blood, that's an astrological occurrence. Okay? So stop counting them. Okay? In fact, actually, this takes us back to that deductive reasoning approach, right? We know the end is coming. We know. That's all you need to know. It is coming. Right? But we act like we need to somehow prove it by pointing out how bad things are. I get it. But see, my faith is not built on the how bad things are. My faith is in the hope of Christ. We don't have to be scientists to see that the world is winding down. We don't have to be alarmists, Chicken Little. And no matter how hard you try to prop it all up, it's all coming down. My daughter's favorite phrase to say at the end of any sentence, well, it's all gonna burn. It's true. You can say it at the end of any sentence. It's all going to burn. So much of false teaching, though, is about sustaining this life. And I don't understand this. I don't want this life to be sustained any more than it needs to be. And at the same time, I'll be the first one to admit, I struggle with the fact that I'm going to a funeral of a very young man. It's all about sustaining this life and keep, ultimately, the life to come just out of reach. Preaching a false gospel is a false hope in a false thing. You will not get into heaven and be able to say the words, but I thought, that's not how I felt about that. And notice what Paul is saying about the law. Who is the law for? The law is for the lawless. The law is, it's for the sinner. It's being taught, though, as it's a means of holiness. See, if you are holy, you will obey the law. That's the teaching. No, you are holy because the law, which was for sinners, to recognize that they are sinners, and therefore, as sinners, you have a debt load that the law represents and tells us that that debt load needs to be paid, and it has been paid. It's been paid in the full by Jesus Christ. Paid in full. The gospel is not do your best, and Jesus will pick up the rest of the tab. And that's exactly what the false teachers are teaching. In fact, Paul goes on to list sinners, doesn't he? Right? He talks about them. But in verse 8, though, he opens up with this. Now, we know the law is good. Okay? Write that one down. Highlight that one. The law is good. Okay? I'm not saying the law is bad. Law is good. If what? If you use it lawfully. What is this? What is it keeps honest people honest. Right? And then he goes on. He says that the law was not designed for the just. Meaning just people don't need to be told what not to do, right? Because they're already not doing it. So don't be unholy and profane, and the list goes on and on. These are people who are living contrary to what God has commanded. The law highlights wrong. We do not measure ourselves by our lack of wrongdoing. That's self-righteousness. To say those words, well, I'm glad I'm not that person. We all have those people in our lives that we're so glad we're not. At least I'm not as bad as them. So look at where Paul takes this. I thank him who has given me strength, in case you don't know who that is, it's Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully. He judged me faithfully. So, he judged me faithful. So understand something here. According to Hebrews, all men are appointed to die and then to judgment. I don't care who you are. I don't care what kind of life you led. You will go to judgment. All men go to judgment. The difference is who stands between you and the judge. Thank you. I hope. But understand something. Don't think, well, I've got some time. No, when we go to judgment, we stand there already judged because we are judged today. Paul is judged. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Stop for a minute. But I received mercy because, see, this is how mercy works. Because you're stupid. Because you're dumb, because you make wrong choices, because we're prone to goofing up, whatever way you want to put it, right? And he's saying, you know what? I shouldn't have, but I did. I acted ignorantly. This is an educated man. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, not half acceptance. I kind of think this, maybe I believe this, I feel this. No, full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I thank him. I thank him for what? That Paul was found innocent? No. He's found faithful. In spite of who he was, that ignorant man, that blasphemer and persecutor and all those things, he is found in Christ. Declaring Paul faithful doesn't mean that God found Paul full of faith, but he found him in Christ. And as such, he's been appointed. I want you to hold on to that word appointed. It's a very critical word all throughout this letter. This is to say, Paul is appointed. Timothy is appointed. We will go on to see overseers are appointed. Deacons are appointed. People in the faith are appointed. By the way, when we talk about the false teachers, we're talking about men who have swerved, and then we talk about those other men and women who have swerved with them. They've gone with them. And so when we get to the passage that talks about the overseers and the deacons, in particular, one of the things that is in both of those is how they react or pertain to the word. And in particular, the overseers are supposed to be able to teach the word, which means what? These are men who cannot or should not have been part of the swerving. That they saw the swerving for what it was. It's a very small group of men in this church, apparently. Now, the word appointed, it's a word that means to be placed or to be entrusted. It's used several times as either appointed or entrusted. When Paul says he's been appointed, it means this. It means Christ has personally placed him where he is at. Not man, but Christ. And that's what Paul now, though, is doing, demonstrating what God has done in Paul's life, he is now doing in Timothy's life. We will deal with it in upcoming chapters, but we have this this picture that Timothy, there was a moment where elders of a particular church laid hands on Timothy, and it says they prophesied, which all that means is that it was declared that he would go and what his gifting is, and that they were encouraging him in his gifting. That's all part of this appointing process. And ultimately, this is a replication of how the gospel works. So just real quick here, though, look at Paul's resume, verse 13. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, acted ignorantly in unbelief. What is he saying? He's saying, those guys that I've just talked about, I was one of them. I know what this means. I was ignorant. I rested on what I thought I knew, and I tried to continue to pursue that and teach that. And I tried to reject what was actually to be known. And what is it? That I was a sinner. No, I am a sinner. See, and this is the heartbeat of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to save the holy. Jesus didn't come to save the just. By the way, there aren't any. But if there were, he didn't come to save the people who don't need saved. In fact, that's the whole goal of it, or the whole point of it, is to stop and say, wait, I actually have to be saved. Saved from what? No, he came to save sinners. And I know some people, I don't like being called a sinner. Then you don't need Jesus. That's just at the end of the day. Sorry, that's the way it works, right? So if you're not a sinner, Jesus has nothing for you. Okay, so in that case, then should I keep sinning, right? Because that isn't that the question that Paul asks in Romans 6? Shouldn't I keep sinning to keep them? No, the whole point is that you are a sinner. You need saved from it. So stop doing it. But nonetheless, it's only offered to those who are. You're in good company is what Paul's saying. See, the gospel changes us. We don't change us. It's not about correcting your behavior. It's about letting the gospel do this. If you try to live right, okay, fine. Use the law, because that's what the law does. It helps you live right. It's a great measuring tool. And I'll tell you that every time it'll show you just how short you come up. The goal of the false teachers is to point these things out. And it's absolutely contrary to what Christ has done and what Paul is teaching. Now, I've heard it all way too many times. Like you say things like the gospel and how you say the gospel, and the gospel can't be that easy. Salvation can't be that easy. That you're saying I don't have to actually do anything to receive that. Right, the actual to say God, I want it, or God saying here it is, that there is nothing that you do. Well, actually, no. Let me back up. There is something you do to receive it. You're a sinner. Because you're a sinner, He offers it, because it's your only way out. And let's stop saying the gospel can't be that easy. It's not easy. It meant that the creator of the universe had to send his one and only son to die for it. Last time I checked, that's not easy. I'm not sure I could send my son to die for anybody. No, the gospel's not easy. The thing is, it's been handled, though. It's been taken care of by the Father. How easy, though, is it to actually recognize that you're a sinner? Because no one wants to be told that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all know we aren't right. We all know our problems, but man, I don't want anybody else to know my problems. Oh, if I share a weakness, then somebody's going to use it against me. But see, what happens is then we start to measure everything, and that's what the law does, and we start to measure, and we make ourselves feel better by measuring ourselves with the law. Again, at least I'm not that guy. Understand that the gospel is not the law. The law is not the gospel. God desires all to be saved, but at the end of the day, the gospel is this great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you think you're a little sinner or a big sinner. It doesn't. You're a sinner. In fact, if we look at that list that Paul gives, these sinners, and he's got some pretty big ones there. He's got some that I'm pretty confident the majority of you are like, that's not me. Oh, that's not me. And then what does Paul say? What does Paul say in verse 15? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what? of who I am, the foremost. There's this a book called The Cure, written by three guys, but John Lynch has this line in it that when a guy starts to confess some sin in front of a room, from the back of the room, somebody yells out, "Is that all you got?" Right? Because this is the room of grace, and the idea is that this is what grace covers, and this is what grace does, and you think somehow your sin is so great that grace can't cover that, so you need to do something to polish it up or whatever, and at the end of the day, it's, "Is that all you got?" And that's what Paul is saying. That list before this is horrendous, and Paul's list isn't all that much better, and yet he's saying, "I'm worse than all of it." That's pretty big. You know what the greatest sin is? It's denying who Christ is. That's it. At the end of the day, that's like the one sin that just matters, whether you receive or you reject. So, first, understand something here. We all sin. We are all in sin. You were born that way. You were born in rebellion, belonging to another. This is horrible news. After all, the gospel is good news. But this is the worst. You were born into slavery. Put it into that context. There is a debt on you, and that is in slavery. Now, understand something. When a slave, now, when we have several different kinds of slaves throughout the scripture, right? And we have different kinds of slave throughout history. But typically, a slave for a time, a period, is property. Now, the idea would be that there is some sort of a debt in normal situation where you enslave yourself to the debt until the debt is paid off, and the debt is usually takes your entire life to pay off. In some cases, not even that. But whether you're looking at slavery in that kind of issue or slavery as in somebody went, stole you from your homeland, brought you, and put you to work, and there's no chance of freedom, right? When a slave, in any of the contexts, when a slave woman would become pregnant and then ultimately give birth, do you know what they produce? Another slave. Not a child. It is not considered a child. It is considered another slave. In fact, it becomes immediate property. Now, here's the kicker to it. It does not inherit the debt. It is. And it will always be a slave. It will never have the opportunity not to be a slave, with the exception of perhaps a benevolent master. But no, to actually have your slaves produce slaves means I have more slaves that I never have to worry about letting go because they paid their debt. And so often what would happen is mothers who could get out of slavery won't. Which causing them to stay in it, because that's where their child is. But see, it's not their child, it's a piece of property from the master. This is what sin does. This is what it actually means when we say things like to be visited upon by the sins of the Father. Understanding that sin is a ruthless master. And it doesn't look at you like you're even a person. This is what is so incredible about that moment that when Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you didn't have an identity, once you belonged to nothing, you were just a thing, and now you are understanding who God is and that you are His. So the purpose of the law was not to live right, but to show how we've been living wrong. And I say, this is what the gospel does, except for the gospel is the answer to the law, in that it's freely given. You do not earn it. You do not earn what the gospel does, and you do not earn it by obedience. Let me explain this one. Because to earn it through obedience would mean that it has the potential of being what? Taken from you. And nowhere in the scripture can anybody back that up. You can't find it. Isn't that what we do with our children, right? So if our children are disobedient, we usually will take something from them. Usually their most prized, cherished possession, right? And we take it from them, and they get it back when what? When they do right. When they obey. They have to earn it back by doing what they were supposed to be doing in the first place. That is not the gospel. That's discipline. Discipline is good. But do not confuse discipline with the gospel. Because in that whole entire moment with the kid's disobedience and you're holding on to their prized possession, do they stop being your child? No. Do you stop loving them? No. Discipline has nothing to do with salvation. Discipline is what you do to get a child to be right. To help a child be right. To help a child grow up into a generation to be right. Not because they are obedient, but they are obedient because they are God's. Don't ever confuse discipline and the gospel. We are all slaves to a system that, in many cases, we are not aware of. But when we are confronted by Christ, the decision then becomes, do we trust him or do we keep continuing to trust the system? Think about the Exodus, and they're coming out of Egypt. They were slaves. And what is their response when they're out there? Wait a minute, can we at least have meals back there? Maybe we should go back there. Maybe this whole freedom thing isn't all that it's cut up to be. No, see, when we're confronted by Christ, we have to make a decision. That's the decision. Trust him or trust the system. And the system makes lots of promises that can be touched and obtained now. And Jesus offers something altogether different. And since we are in sin, this makes us, by definition, sinners. Question becomes, are you forgiven in Christ? Great. This is what you are now. You are a forgiven sinner. Right? But a sinner nonetheless. John Lynch would talk about it, that we are not sinners trying to be saints, but in Christ we are saints who sin. Doesn't excuse the sin. Let's make sure we understand that too. There's a difference also, by the way, between the forgiven and the unforgiven, and the difference is that word repentance. Are you still moving purposely in the direction of your sin? I'm going to do it my way. Then you're entrusting your faith in that, not Jesus. You can't serve two masters. But I've always done it this way. Great, Jesus is calling you to a different way. In fact, by the way, what were early followers called? Followers of the what? The way. There's a direction to go. It's not the one you were in. Are you actively pursuing Jesus? Which means that you might be laying down your freedoms, your comforts, your rights, and your previously held ideas. Are you doing that? Great. That's what we're called to do. And we could ask that question, does the believer sin? Well, no. No, the believer never sins. Baloney! Yeah, you sin. The fact that you even might think you don't sin. Welcome to the sinner club. Does Paul actually say anywhere in there that he's been cured of sinning? If anybody's going to be cured of sinning, it's got to be Paul. Or if there's any other way, right? That's kind of the comment that he's talking about in that thorn in the flesh. Can you just take this thing from me, this struggle of mine? We live in a now and not yet. Yes, you will sin. And yes, Jesus will be there and he will pick you up and he'll say, let's keep going. Let's not do that again. Not because it's bad, because it's not who you are. Stop doing what you aren't. There's also this not yet. There is going to come a day. There's that moment he's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. Why? Because we're going to recognize all the sin that was and the fact that we don't have to ever deal with it ever again. It's really just a matter of what's greater in your life. Is the things of this world, the temporal, are those the great things? Is it the things you think God can provide for you? Are those the greater things in your life? Or is it God and God alone? Paul's addressing the destruction that swerving from the gospel, swerving from the scripture as a whole, that we do not add to it, we are not to subtract from it, but rather we're to see that the path is straight, right? We know this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, let's back up. Notice the word all. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Yeah, I know you used to do it that way. Don't. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's repentance. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. It's something so much deeper than surface, isn't it? Now, I think most people know, whether they knew where it came from or not, I don't know, but I think most people know verses 5 and 6. I know we're up against the time, so I'll make this short, said the pastor. That's where you laugh. But I want to look at verses 9 and 10, because we've talked about these false teachers, and we talk about what they do, because this is one of those verses, one of those chunks of verses, because we all love that, right? Trust, got it. Knowledge, got it. Straight path, got it. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. What does that sound like? See, here's the thing. It starts out, use your wealth. So far, so good. Right? I'm blanking on his name. Somebody can help me out. The financial guy, the Peace University guy. Huh? Dave Ramsey, this is like his mantra, right? It's all about using your wealth. God gave it to you so you can use it. Be free of all the debt so you can use your wealth for the gospel, right? This is a big deal. So far, so good. Use your wealth. Got it. Wealth, by the way, in this context just simply means your abundance. By the way, your market may vary when it comes to abundance. One person's abundance is one person's I'm not going to make it this month, all right? It's kind of subjective. It's kind of like, well, it's like bacon, right? If I have 2 slices of bacon, I do not have enough, right? So I can't share my bacon with you, right? If you give me 2 pieces of bacon, though, this is a good thing. Give me 12 pieces of bacon, it's a better... No, it's subjective, right? As to how much do we think we actually need versus how much bacon do I need? None. How much do I want? Yes. No, wealth is your abundance. And sometimes we have to look past, and that's exactly what this verse is talking about. We have to look past what we think is abundance. Because this verse, I can easily get up here and I can easily teach. In fact, this would be a great verse to teach so just before offering. And I could tell you, don't you see what God is promising you here? That if you give up, okay, and produce, by the way, all your produce, that'd be your livelihood. Okay, so whatever your job is, your paycheck. If you give up a portion of that, we call that tithing usually. If you give up, by the way, first fruits and tithing, 2 different things. There's multiple offerings, by the way, not just one. But here, I could tell you, if you give up, you know what God's going to do? Your bank account's going to get blessed. You give, in fact, the more you give, the more blessed it's going to get. You're going to be so blessed based on your giving. It's not what the scripture says. Not at all. It makes it sound like if you give, you get. It's about perspective. What it is this. When you give up your first fruits and you realize, you know what, I didn't actually need that. And you realize my vats are full. They're always full. In fact, everything that God gives me, it overflows. My cup overflows. Grace, he lavishes it upon us. It's not about giving so you get. It's about giving because you've been given. It demonstrates the gospel. And there's false teachers out there that are trying to tell you otherwise. They're trying to tell you you're not doing enough. Or there's other things you're missing out and you're doing. No, the gospel is this. God so loved the world. It's the Father. That he gave his only son, that's Jesus. That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have what? eternal life. And so on the night that he was to be betrayed, suffer, Jesus took this bread and he said, this is my body. I'm exchanging it for your body. I'm going to take your body. This is the gospel. Your blaspheming, persecuting, ignorant, broken down, cancer-filled body. I'm going to give you my perfect, holy, righteous body. So that when you stand before my Father, this is the body he sees. This one, I'm going to put it where it belongs, in the ground. And you notice that Jesus dies and he goes to the tomb, and then when he comes back, while he bears the scars, where's the suffering? It stayed there. He came back holy, clean. No blood stains, no. It was taken care of. So this is my body. See, this is the first part of the gospel. The gospel is the actions that Jesus did and took it to the cross. The second part of the gospel is this, the promise that's made in the cup. This is a new covenant. Not an old covenant. New covenant. Yes, I know, in the past, these other things were the things that signified that you were mine. And that doesn't stop, but this now signifies you are mine. This is my promise. This is my seal on your life. It's my blood, not yours. I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody else who's hung on the cross that did anything for me other than Jesus. This is the gospel. And the gospel is that you can believe in him. It's not a mystery. Starts here, sort of ends here, because there's more to come. We know everything we need to know to get from point A to point B so that we can get to point heaven. Not just to get to heaven, be with our Creator and our Father. This is the good news. This is the good news. There's no one in this room. Wait, there's no one in this community, in this state, country, where are we going? There's no place on this globe that is out of reach of what the gospel does. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you so much for the gift of your word that we can know your Son. We thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit that when we when we walk where we're supposed to be walking, we know it. And in those times when we're walking where we're not supposed to be walking, you make it known. Your rod, your staff. Father, there's a lot of things that, a lot of things I grew up thinking about you. Not everything was from a false teacher. It was just simply from growing up in a world that doesn't believe. I thank you so much that every new day, there is something new to know, and that we cannot plumb the depths of who you are. And yet, Lord, you invite us to do so. Help us to know. Help us to know when things are false. I ask you, Lord, that as I have continued to pray, that you would shut the mouth of the enemy. Father, you would give people ears to hear and help them to understand that some of the things that are being said, they're not who you are. Lord, may you be glorified in revealing yourself to them. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Stop and think about that moment. when we approach him in the throne. And there will come a time when we approach him in a very permanent way. All right, we are there. We will be there. And yet, I know for some of you this morning, you're thinking, man, you're hammering this sinner thing. And yeah, I am, because we need to know it, right? But I want you to stop and think about for a moment. There's two other moments in or near the throne that we find in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Isaiah is before him, and he recognizes what? He's a sinner. This is a horrific moment. He recognized suddenly, wait, I know who I am. And God says, no, I'm going to show you who you are. And then we see John, and we see John there, and John walked with Jesus, and John is the one whom Jesus loved, and there's like everything, and John's got the beautiful resume, right? John's saved, and yet John makes a faulty move at the throne. He's with an angel, and he starts to get down, and the angel says, whoa, 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 we worship together this. I want us to understand, just when I say you're a sinner, that doesn't make you a bad person just because. It means this, it means that you are worthy to be saved. It means that God looks at you, and it does not matter what that sin is, and he says, I am going to pick you up. I don't know where you've been this week in terms of what you've struggled with and everything that you have kept to yourself. And I go back to that video that I played at the very beginning, and I just something to consider. When somebody asks you how you are, right, the good thing, the bad thing, it's not about being a, we're not saying let's have a big complaining festival, right? But don't feel like there's any sin in your life that if you were to share would suddenly disqualify you. The only question is, do you want to hold on to that, or are you ready to walk with Jesus? I hope you have an incredible week this week, a week that when you're confronted with whatever, you know who he is. And might I encourage you this, the message today isn't to go out there and let everybody know they're a sinner because they're a sinner. It's to let everybody know there that God's calling them home. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next, remember, next week, we'll see you up at the camp. So.